Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence and we praise you that you are indeed a speaking God. We're looking at a long passage this morning. We ask that you give us an ability to understand its main message and its way through, that we might see what you are saying to us and see both the kindness and attractiveness of your grace and praise you for it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, what do we do when people we love harden themselves against God? Well, we pray. Like the Apostle Paul, who in Romans chapter 10 prays for the Jews, we pray because we know that only God can change a person's heart. We speak also of Jesus when we can, because we know, as Paul said in Romans chapter 10 verse 17, faith comes from hearing. And we speak in the hope that they will listen. But there's one other thing to do. We remember that it's not the end of the story. God's grace, and God in his grace, is always far more patient than we are. And if anything from Romans, Romans is the story of God's overflowing grace. That where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Now what Paul has been doing in Romans chapter 9 to 11 is explaining the place of Jews in God's plan of salvation. And he's doing this because the Jews know so much about God. They know about his plans, they know about his purposes. But the Jews as a whole do not follow Jesus. And what Paul does is he explains two things. First, in chapter 9 he explains God's sovereignty, and in chapter 10 he explains human responsibility. In chapter 9 he explains that no one ever becomes a Christian unless God chooses them. That's God's sovereignty. And in chapter 10 we learn that every person who rejects Jesus is responsible for rejecting him. That's human responsibility. And the Bible holds together these two things that we might feel are in apparent contradiction, and we don't fully understand how it could be. But we are responsible for the rejection of the gospel, but we're not responsible for our acceptance of it, and that's what the Bible teaches. And so since salvation is all of God's choice, his election, and since Israel is responsible for rejecting God's gospel, does this mean that God had utterly and finally rejected his ancient people when the Jews as a whole do not follow Jesus? And this is the issue that Paul is addressing in chapter 11. So do you open your Bibles, please, or keep them open at page 1137, 38 and 39. And as we learn from Romans 11 together today. And the passage here makes three points. And the first is that God is surprisingly kind. God is surprisingly kind. Just have a look at verses 1 and 2. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Now, Paul here is saying that the rejection of the Jews is not total. God saves Jews, and Paul uses himself as an example to show that God has not rejected Jews. Paul points to himself. And presumably, the point here is that we ought to remember is that Paul was hardened to the gospel. Before Paul was converted, Paul was very hostile to the gospel. Elsewhere, Paul calls himself, in his pre-Christian days, as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. He was hardened to the gospel, but God chose him, and he became an apostle. Has God rejected the Jews? No. The rejection is not total. And have a look again at verse 2, because it says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. What's he saying there in verse 2? He is saying that God has determined to save Jews. Certainly save some Jews. And verse 2 reminds us that there are two ways of talking about God's people. There are the people of Israel, the whole Israel, and then there are the people whom God foreknew. That is, the ones God has chosen, the elect. Paul uses another example there at the end of verse 2. Elijah, and to show you how God works. Just have a look at end of verse 2 there. Don't you know, we'll read to verse 5, don't you know that the scripture says, in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, I'm the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. So to you, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now in verse 2, Paul appeals to the Bible. He's talked about his own example, but he now appeals to the Bible, to another time when it seemed that God was utterly rejected by his people, in Elijah's day. Elijah thought there was no one left, and God's answer to him was that there would be a remnant. He would reserve 7,000. Now, it seems to me that the number 7 is a symbolic number for the perfection of God, and it's multiplied by 1,000, in other words, an innumerable number. In other words, God is saying to Elijah that there'd be a large number of God's people to be saved. People have rejected him, God is showing kindness in saving some. In verse 5, Paul explains that it would be a mistake to think that the Jews have been rejected totally. God would preserve a remnant. And then verse 6 makes clear that it's entirely by grace. Just look at what he says in verse 6. And if by grace, it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, the reason there's going to be a remnant of faithful Jews who believe is due to God's grace alone. Paul then answers an objection in verse 7. Have a look at it. And he says, what then? Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. Now, verse 7 is a hard verse to understand, but it's saying that Israel, although Israel sought to be right with God, Israel sought righteousness which they themselves would establish. That's what we looked at chapter 10, in Romans 10 last week. And Paul is saying that all Israel, in verse 7, sought righteousness, but when confronted with the choice of being made righteous through works, on the one hand, or as a gift through Jesus, the majority sought it through works, while a remnant was saved by faith. And what then Paul does is in verse 8, he says that this is a sign of God working in them. Look at what he says in verse 8. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see and ears that they could not hear to this very day. And in that verse 8, Paul quotes Deuteronomy and Isaiah to say that God had warned his people that to reject him would lead to hardening. And Paul is saying this is in fact happening to the Jews today. And he says there in verse 9, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. In other words, using that little word retribution, he says, look, although most of the Jews have rejected the gospel, this is a sign of God's judgment on them. God is punishing them for refusing to believe the gospel. And like Pharaoh, whom we looked at in chapter 9, whose heart was hardened because hardened to God's grace, in his day the Jews' hardening is from God, and this hardening is a punishment, it's a retribution, because they would not accept the gospel. Now, this little passage says that God is being kind. He will save some. But if people don't accept it, then there is a punishment as people reject. And this is a challenge, I guess, to people who are religious. And religious people need to accept, say, that a murderer who turns to Christ will be accepted by God. But a religious person who works hard to be good will be rejected. And a church family that is motivated by fear or a sense of guilt or even a longing for the approval of our friends will not rely on Jesus' death. A church fundamentally is only built as we rely on God's grace that is shown to us in Jesus. And that is what we are to do. So God is kind. He will save a remnant. And then we see that God is surprising. This kindness of God is deeply attractive. Kindness is deeply attractive. So we've seen that God is surprisingly kind. Now what we see is that kindness is deeply attractive. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 32. And in verse 11, Paul asks the troubling question. He asks this question, "Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious." And he's going to pull out in verse 11 and this theme of actually the attractiveness of God's mercy throughout these verses. Now, in verse 11, all the way to verse 32, Paul is now spelling out the hope there is for Jews. And it all based on this little word, envy. Normally, we use the word envy in a negative way. Envy is when we see something that God has given to someone else, and we want it for ourselves, even though God has not chosen to give us. And envy of this kind is sinful or wrong. But if the thing desired is itself good, if it is a blessing from God, if God means for all people to enjoy it, then to covet it and to envy those who have it is not sinful. And the gospel message that there's forgiveness of sins in Jesus is something that is meant to be desired. That is something that people are meant to desire. And that kind of desire is right in itself. And to arouse it can be a realistic motive in ministry. And what Paul says is, his desire is that the Jews might be envious of Christian Gentiles because they have got the gospel. And he wants Jews to see that God offers this blessing of salvation to all people and to desire it for themselves. Look what he says there in verse 12. "But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles," what's he saying there? Paul is saying that their loss, Jews' loss, that is the rejection of the gospel by the Jews, means that the gospel has come to Gentile people. So just as Gentiles could have only heard because Israel largely rejected Christ, so now Jews can only believe because so many Gentiles have now accepted Christ. Well, Paul makes that point there in verse 13. He says, if you look at it, "I am talking to you Gentiles." And he says, look, he says there in verses 13 and 14, "Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them." In other words, what Paul is saying to the Christians in the church at Rome is, look, I want you to understand that God has not given up on his ancient people, and nor has the apostle Paul. And there is an implicit challenge for us. Would a visiting Jew look at this church and say to themselves, gosh, these people have got something that I would like? Would they be aroused to envy? Would they see the benefits of the gospel being enjoyed by people here? Or would they say to themselves, no, there's just a little friendship group here, or something like that? Jews ought to be able to see that the Christians have something that they want. And see what he says in verse 16. He says, "If the first part of the dough is offered as the first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches." Now verse 16 is a very hard verse to interpret, but it should be understood that first fruits are a sign of a coming harvest. And Paul is saying that the faith of some Jews who trust in Jesus is a sign that there will one day be many more of them. And Paul then changes the imagery in verse 17 to talk about branches grafted into an olive tree. And to understand what's being said here, just let me give you a short horticultural lesson. It comes from the 19th century. It says, "In exceptional circumstances, it's customary to reinvigorate an olive tree which is ceasing to bear fruit by grafting in it with a shoot from the wild olive, so that the sap of the tree enables this wild shoot and the tree again begins to bear fruit." And Paul is saying this is what God is doing as he draws Gentiles into his kingdom, into his family. He is saying, you are the wild olive shoots that have been grafted in. And he says there in verse 18, do not boast over these branches which have been broken off, that is, unbelieving Jews. And we Gentiles must recognise that we are beneficiaries of Israel's biblical religion and the promises given to Abraham because we share Abraham's faith. We Gentiles must not look down on Jews because in verse 18, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. It's not appropriate for Gentiles to look down on Jews because our Bible fundamentally is Jewish. It's a Jewish book. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. And he says there in verses 20 to 22, they were broken off because of their unbelief and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. Why does Paul warn us to be afraid here in verse 20? Well, he says that faith is not the same as presumption. Paul's argument with the Jews is this, or his criticism, is that the Jews thought that they were, because they were Abraham's physical descendants, they were in with God. And we mustn't think that we can live any way we like and presume that we are in with God. The only way that we know that we live in God's love is if we put our trust in Jesus and we're battling with sin and we don't give in to it and we don't rely on our own performance with God. But if we do those things, we may wonder whether God chose us. We should not be people who presume on a passage like Romans chapter 8 that those whom God justified, he also glorified. We are safe in God's love. If we're safe in God's love, it will show in our lives. Because what will happen is we will continue to be amongst God's people. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 to 15 says this, we've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As it has been said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, if we have faith in Christ, we can be assured, but we must never be arrogant. We must continue with God's people, either in this church family, or if this isn't the right one for us, or for you, in another. So let's be people who heed these words and pray that we will persevere as believers. Now, in verse 23, what we see is that Paul looks at what God is able to do with believing Jews. Just have a look at verse 23, please. He says there, and if they do not persist in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Verse 23 says that God is able to save Jews. He can do it. And so he says then in verse 25, just look at it, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, what does Paul mean by Israel here? Paul here has been contrasting, throughout this passage, contrasting Israelites to Gentiles. So he's talking about Jews. And he's talking about Jews who are saved. In other words, they put their trust in Jesus. And the question is, how many of Jews are saved? In verse 26, he talks about all Israel will be saved. Now, all Israel in verse 26 does not mean that every Jew without exception. But he says that Israel as a whole will be saved. Some people think that what this means is that there'll be a last-minute revival of Christianity amongst Jews before Jesus returns. But it seems to me more realistically that actually what Paul is talking about, I mean, it's possible, but it probably refers to a steady and growing flow of Jews into Christianity in every age until we arrive at a situation where most Jews believe. So what Paul does is he says, look at verse 28, he says, how should Gentiles view Jews? He says there, verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Verse 28 tells us that God loves the Jews because of the promises he gave to their ancestors. And then in verse 30 he says that as a result we should look at Jews with hope. Just have a look at verse 30. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God and have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have become disobedient in order that they too may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. You see, if God can reach me through mercy, or reach Gentiles through mercy, when Gentiles disobey God, God can reach them through Gentiles' faith. God can reach them through my faith. And so Paul concludes there in verse 32, for God has bound all men over to disobedience that he may have mercy on them all. In other words, he's saying is God doesn't show any preference for one group or another. God uses Jews to reach Gentiles and he uses Gentiles to reach Jews. So let's not think that there are two ways to be saved. There's only one way to be saved, through faith in Jesus. And since this is the issue for us, we ought to be asking ourselves, are we people who pray for the salvation of God's ancient people? It's obviously a concern of Paul's, a concern of God's. Do you know any Jews personally whom you could seek to share the gospel message with about the Messiah? Do you pray for them? So what we find is that God is surprisingly kind. He's going to save a remnant. There'll be many. His kindness is deeply attractive, because the way he wants is to arouse envy in people as they see that people have experienced salvation of God. And now the kindness of God brings glory to God. The kindness of God brings glory to God. And in verses 33 to 36, Paul breaks out into praise as he considers how God works to save people, even those who don't want to be saved. And he says there in verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." So he begins here by praising God for inventing this religion of grace. And then he says in verse 34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And Paul here praises God for his wisdom. No one is ever wiser than God. Or look at verse 35, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" No one will ever say to God, "You owe me one," because God is at work bringing salvation as he pleases. And he finishes in verse 36, "For him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever." Verses 33 to 36 tell us quite a few things. The first thing is that no one will ever be able to worship without truth. If you've noticed in verses 33 to 36, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament here. And it tells us that to worship God, we need the Bible at the centre of everything. We cannot worship God without Scripture. So we need to ask ourselves, is the Bible central to your worship? The second thing we learn here is that there is no study without worship. So chapters 9 to 11 deal with a very complex matter. It deals with the doctrine of election, whom God chooses, and about human responsibility. And Paul responds at the end here with praise. And so should we. Thirdly, the more that we see our weakness to save ourselves, and the more we see our dependence on God, and the more that we understand the doctrine of election, that God is sovereign in saving us, then the more we will be joyful and praising God. That's what we need to grasp. And lastly, we don't need to understand everything to praise God. The apostle says in verse 33 that he cannot fully trace out God's ways. But that doesn't trouble him. And we should be people who praise God for what we know of him and not be deflected by what we do not understand. So as we sit, let's do that together. Verse 22 says, "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off." And he says in verses 33 to 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God would repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Father, we come to you this morning to praise you for your amazing way that you save people. You save Gentiles. Most of us here are Gentiles. We are not the direct recipients of the gospel. We're not Jews. And yet the gospel has come to us in this most amazing way. We're so very grateful to you for what you've done. We don't deserve your kindness any more than anyone else. And so we ask that you would help us to see that we are recipients of mercy and your goodness and your kindness because others have been disobedient. And we thank you that you are able to save the disobedient too. And we thank you that you are of a great God in whom are all the depths of the riches of wisdom and knowledge, and you know how to work things out. We ask that you might help us to be a people who recognize our total inability to sort things out, to save other people, and to recognize our weakness, to be people who pray to you and depend on you, and to praise you as we recognize that you've done the most amazing thing in our lives. We say we don't deserve it, but we want to praise you for it. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.